10. I'll read the first 9 verses. In the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, who was named Belshazzar. And the message was true and one of great conflict. But he understood the message and had an understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all until the 3 weeks were completed. And on the 24th day of the 1st month, while I was by the bank of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold of Uphaz. His body was also like beryl. His face had the appearance of lightning. His eyes were like flaming torches. His arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. Now I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, while the men who were with me did not see the vision. Nevertheless, a great dread fell on them, and they ran away to hide themselves. So I was left alone and saw this great vision. Yet no strength was left in me, for my natural color turned to a deathly pallor, and I retained no strength. But I heard the sound of his words, and I fell into a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. I'll pray. God, we again just look to you, the author of this book, this revelation, God, of your person and your will and your ways. We look to you, O God, to teach us, and that we would hear you and believe and respond in faith and obedience to you for your name's sake. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we're back in Daniel again, and we just have 3 more chapters. And these last 3 chapters actually form a unit. It's the only time in the book of Daniel that a unit goes beyond 1 chapter. So the previous 9 chapters all stood alone. But now, as we come to the end, the prophecy that God is going to give to Daniel, the vision that he's going to have, is in chapter 11. And chapter 10 serves as an introduction to that. Chapter 12 is a conclusion to it. So this is a very significant prophecy that's coming up in chapter 11. It's going to cover from the present time that Daniel's living in until the resurrection of the dead. So it's been regarded as the most precise prophecy in all of the Bible and the most expansive prophecy in all of the Bible. But we're not there yet. Chapter 10 is 1 chapter just in leading up to it. So obviously this is a very significant prophecy, and even the circumstances, the context of it are significant, or God wouldn't have given us this whole chapter as background to the vision before Daniel receives it. And so we're told, first of all, that it's in the 3rd year of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now you remember what happened in the 1st year of Cyrus. He issued a decree saying that all the Jews could return back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and the temple. But only a very few did. We know from Ezra and Nehemiah, because they were taking account of how many returned, that of all the Jewish population in the Persian Empire, only 49,697 returned to Jerusalem. And that's just a pitiful amount. And that may be what led Daniel to praying as he did. We don't know for sure, but as he is at the river Tigris and he's got some friends with him, it seemed to be that it was a personal retreat, and he's there because he is seeking God, perhaps for the situation that's going on in Israel. Those people were in great distress, the few that returned, and there should have been many more that to return, and they didn't. So it's in the 3rd year, and this message is given, and he says that it was a true message, meaning that it will be fulfilled, and it was one of great conflict. And we know as we get into this, it's going to the angel will tell him, and it concerns his people. So again, these last prophecies here focus on the people of Israel, the Jewish people. And he said that he had understanding of it, but we know that was not a complete understanding, but in the broad scheme of it, he understood, but some of the other factors, particulars, he did not understand, as he says. And now in verse 2, he says, in those days, I, Daniel, had been mourning for 3 entire weeks. I did not eat any tasty food, nor did meat or wine enter my mouth, nor did I use any ointment at all. One commentator says that he did not bathe for this entire time. And for so 3 entire weeks, he didn't eat any meat, nothing tasty, did not drink any wine, and did not bathe. I think we have the first hippie in history here. In seriousness, I just wonder, Daniel's a remarkable man. He's probably 85 years old at this time in his life. And this is not a man who's checked out. He is involved and concerned spiritually as he's ever been in his life. 3 weeks, mourning, fasting. Have we ever, I'm asking myself, has there ever been in a time in my life when everything was put on hold for 3 weeks? And it wasn't that he set out to be 3 weeks. He was just determined to hear from God. And he was not going to stop praying until God answered his prayers. In chapter 9, in the midst of his praying, he hasn't even finished praying, and Gabriel shows up and says, here's the answer to your prayer. But now in chapter 10, he's expecting the same immediate response, it would seem, and I don't think he set out to pray for 3 weeks. He didn't know it would take this long. And when the angel shows up, he's going to tell him why it took this long. And we'll find out it's because of a spiritual battle taking place in the heavenly places. God is not impressed with time. He does not. He exists outside of time. He made time. 3 weeks means nothing to God. But we know for us, that's a long time. To be fasting, to be praying, to be pouring your heart out to God. And the interesting thing here is that this has nothing to do with Daniel personally. Daniel's comfortable, right? He's retired. Life is easy now. He is not concerned. He is not mourning about his own state. And that impresses me. Because I think if I were to take 3 weeks fasting and mourning and praying, it'd be because of something that I am going through. Because that's about all that moves us, right? It's when we personally are suffering. But as we saw in chapter 9, where Daniel was, that whole chapter is a chapter of Daniel's prayer, and over again in chapter 9, he's identifying with the people of Israel. He's confessing his sin and confessing the sins of Israel as though those sins were his own sins. And so even though what's moving him to prayer does not personally affect him, he is very much affected because he so solidly identifies with the people of Israel, both those that have not yet gone back and those who are in their homeland. It is his oneness, his love, his heart for them that he can't do anything other but continue to press on in prayer until God answers that prayer. I believe there's an expectation here on Daniel's part that God hears us and he answers quickly. Do we have that same expectation? The psalmist says, I love the Lord because when I cry out, he hears my voice. He longs to hear us. Like an expectant parent who can't wait for his child to say his first words, God can't wait to hear our prayers. Many times, Scripture refers to our prayers as being incense before God, a pleasing aroma before Him. He is not reluctant to hear His people. He doesn't have to be screamed at. We don't have to jump around and shout like the prophets of Baal trying to get Baal's attention. But God waits to hear us. I always think of that portrait, that painting on the ceiling in the Sistine Chapel, where Michelangelo portrays God as straining toward man. And man just casually, flippantly has his hand back, not nearly as interested in being touched by God as God is to touch him. Daniel seemed to understand that his God was not indifferent, not reluctant, but with all of his being, wants to hear us and engage us. And so Daniel persisted in prayer, knowing the problem was not himself, didn't know what the problem was, but he was not going to give up praying until he had heard from God. I remember praying one time for my sister-in-law, who was then a recent widow, because my brother had passed away. And I was in Bible college, and I don't, at that particular time, I just was pouring out my heart for my sister-in-law and just praying that God would minister to her, comfort her, sustain her, guide her. She was from Scotland, so she was living here with my parents and didn't know what to do with her life after my brother passed away. She was 23, he was had been 25, and life wasn't looking very happy for her. And I remember just imploring God to meet her needs, to care for her, to comfort her. And I wasn't doing anything more than just laying my heart out before God for one that I loved and cared for. And there just came a moment in my prayers where as though God said, I've heard you. You can stop praying. Amazing thing. And then it was very shortly after, the next day or within the week, I heard from her, and she'd been asked to go to lunch with a businessman in Kerrville, owned a Christian bookstore in Kerrville. And he said, I would like to give you this business. Who does that? And he just handed the business over to her. And it was just a perfect fit for her. And I knew that God had heard my prayers. I wasn't praying for a business to be handed to her, but just pouring out my heart to her, mourning on her behalf, and God heard. This is what Daniel is doing. And then it says on the 24th day of the first month, so this would have been after Passover, while I was by the great river Tigris. So he had left the city and he's in the countryside and he's got friends with him, as we're told. This man appears to him. He doesn't know who it is. He doesn't identify him. There's no name given to him. And there's different opinions about what's going on here. Some think that this man is different from the next man, that, or others say that there's one and the same man. There's not two different men here. And the reason it's difficult is because if it's one man and not two, then this man that's being described cannot be the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Because this, if it's the same man, well then later in the chapter, this man needs assistance and needs help from Michael, the archangel of Israel. So that can't be Jesus. But the description here is so majestic and parallels so closely with Revelation chapter 1 with the appearance of Jesus to John that it does seem to be a pre-incarnate Old Testament appearance of Christ to Daniel. I think that's the best way to take this. It says in verse 5, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, there was a certain man dressed in linen. Linen was the garment of the priestly class. And so it's a statement of purity and being a priest, whose waist was girded with a belt of pure gold. This speaks of royalty. Kings would have worn something like this. And his body was also like beryl. We don't know exactly what that meant, but it seems to speak of perfection with his physical being. His face had the appearance of lightning, the Shekinah glory. His eyes were like flaming torches, which would speak of knowledge and wisdom and discernment. His arms and feet like polished bronze. Bronze the brazen altar was made of bronze, and it speaks of judgment as well as strength. The sound of his words like the sound of a tumult. This speaks of power and authority. So I think there's good reason to think that Daniel here is being approached by the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. And this is not the first time that he's shown up in the book of Daniel. He's also in the fiery furnace with Daniel's three friends. And this vision caused a great dread to fall upon Daniel's friends. They couldn't understand the voice, but they knew that something was going on, and they ran away to hide themselves. Daniel was left alone. It drains the color out of him, so much so that he was without strength, and he faints in verse 9. He fell on his face to the ground in a deep sleep. He fainted. And then in verse 10, "Then behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my feet." And this is not necessarily the same man. And I think it's a different man here. And so now an angel is speaking to him and talking to him and said, "O Daniel, man of high esteem." Man of high esteem. Twice it's said in this chapter, man of high esteem. In chapter 9, he was said to be a man that God highly esteems. And I have no doubt that when Daniel heard that, he just said, "How can that be?" Like when the angel Gabriel, probably I think the same angel, showed up to Mary and said, "Oh, most highly favored one." And she's going, "Why would you speak to me like that?" What caused him to be a man of high esteem? Certainly his faith, a blameless life, no doubt. In fact, when we look over the characters of the Old Testament, Daniel stands tall. He may be the only one of all the Old Testament figures where there's no hint of sin that he was guilty of. Now, we know that he did sin because in chapter 9, he's confessing his sin. But when the Lord paints the portrait of Daniel for us, he's without blemish. This is an exceptional man. And yet, as sterling as Daniel was, as exceptional as he was, what does Jesus say? Remember when Jesus spoke of John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 11, he says, "I tell you the truth, of those born of women, there has never been anyone greater born than John the Baptist." And I wouldn't put John the Baptist in the league with Daniel. But Jesus says, John the Baptist is greater than any man who has ever been born. Well, why was that? I think it's because John had the privilege of giving the clearest witness of Jesus than any man who had ever lived. He was the guy who was able to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world," and point at Jesus and say, "This is the one." No one else had that privilege. So it would seem that it's not only faith that Jesus looks for and regards so highly, but it's also the witness. And this is what Paul repeatedly made reference to in his letters to the various churches and individuals. He'd say, "Your faith has gone out. The whole world has heard of your faith." And so this faith coupled with the witness that comes from that. But Jesus went on to say that the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Now that's fascinating. How can that be? How can you and I be greater than the greatest man who ever lived? Because if you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, you are part of his kingdom. And the one who is least in his kingdom is greater than John and greater than Daniel. And so when the angel shows up and says, "Oh, man of high esteem," you can put your name there. You are of high esteem to God. He could not esteem you higher than what he does. He esteems you higher than the greatest individuals who have ever lived throughout the whole course of the Old Testament. You and me. That is amazing. Why? On what basis would we who are the least in the kingdom be greater than the greatest man who ever lived? And I can't be dogmatic, but I think if it's based upon faith and the witness that takes place from that faith, then I wonder when Jesus said in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, stay in this place and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. And when he comes upon you, you will be made my witnesses. John gave witness. We are, by constitution, witnesses of Jesus Christ. We don't just give witness, we are witnesses because the one who witnesses of Christ, the Holy Spirit, has come to live within us. There is no greater witness of Jesus in all the universe than the Holy Spirit. His greatest joy is to make Jesus known, to exalt Jesus. And that witness, the witness, the Holy Spirit, lives in each of us who have placed our faith in Christ. And that makes us, by constitution, a witness of Christ. Not just by words. If you never open up your mouth, but you've placed your faith in Christ, you are greater than anyone who ever lived in the Old Testament. Because you are a witness of Jesus Christ. This is something that I fully understand that God has to truly open our hearts to understand. I believe this is why Paul prayed in his letters that our hearts would be open to have the spiritual understanding to understand his love for us, the inheritance of his saints, the power of his life within us. It takes the Spirit of God. But I think as we read this passage, it would be so important, as I'm just now doing, slow down. Don't go too fast over this statement. O man of high esteem, you can truly put your name there. This is God's opinion of you if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ. He who knew no sin became sin that you might become the righteousness of God in him. God could not think higher of us than what he does. In verse 12, he said to me, "Do not be afraid, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart on understanding this and on humbling yourself before your God, your words were heard, and I have come in response to your words." From the first day. Well, that's really interesting. Then it took you 3 weeks to get from heaven to earth? No, something else was going on. Verse 13, "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia was withstanding me for 21 days. Then behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left there with the kings of Persia. And now I have come to you with an understanding of what will happen to your people in the latter days." So this is fascinating. This is such an interesting and unique passage. And he speaks to Daniel as though Daniel would have just, yeah, you'd understand this. But Daniel makes no mention of these things when he's praying. But clearly, the prince of Persia is not a man. Because this is one who can resist angelic beings. And God has sent this angel, likely Gabriel, on a mission to get to Daniel. And he can't get to him because this prince of Persia is opposing him. That cannot be human beings. No human being has this kind of power. This is an angelic being, a demonic being, that is resisting him. And why would that even happen? Why would this demon resist Gabriel getting to Daniel? And it must be because he doesn't want Daniel to hear what is about to be delivered to him. Because he knows it is for Daniel's people, the Jewish people, concerning the latter days. And the devil doesn't want the Jews to know what is going to happen to them. And so he's trying to keep that revelation, that message, from coming. So the prince of Persia was clearly a demon that was assigned over the Persian Empire. He was not a territorial demon. People have this idea from this passage principally that there are demons over different land territories. That is not what this is about. This is saying that there are demons not over territories, but over nations and over empires. Israel has an angel that watches over it, Michael. He is an archangel. He is one of the highest angels God ever made. And his job is Israel. Sometimes it doesn't seem to be that he's doing a very good job. I'm sure the Jewish people would say that. But nonetheless, he is doing exactly what God has given him to do, and there is nothing that happens to Israel that God does not permit and doesn't go through the angel Michael, the archangel Michael. And over every other empire, it would appear that God has allowed demons to be assigned to those empires. Very likely there are angels as well. But at least we know there are demons that are assigned to the empires of men. Michael was not strong enough. Gabriel was not strong enough on his own to resist this demon. He had to have help from Michael. And once Michael came, then Gabriel could get released to get to Daniel with the answer to what he's been praying about, and that'll come up in chapter 11. And so then again, coming back to the text, it says in verse 14, "Now I have come to you with an understanding of what will happen again to your people, not to the church." So chapter 11, when this vision is given, does not pertain to the church. It pertains to the Jewish people. In the latter days, meaning the very end. Now, this prophecy that we're going to see, we'll start this next week, concerns the immediate time, the time of the Persians, but as I said, it goes all the way through the time of the resurrection of the dead. But the focus will be on the last time, the end time, the time when the time of the Gentiles is coming to a conclusion. Verse 15. "And when he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And behold, one who resembles a human being was touching my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, and he said to him who was standing before me, 'O my Lord, as a result of the vision, anguish has come upon me, and I have retained no strength. For how can such a servant of my Lord talk with such as my Lord? As for me, there remains just now no strength in me, nor has any breath been left in me.'" You get what's happening to Daniel? When he sees the pre-incarnate Jesus, he passes out. Now he's seeing, again, I think likely Gabriel, and he's without speech. He's weak and can't even talk until the angel touches him and strengthens him. And so verse 18, "This one with human appearance touched me again and strengthened me." There are a lot of folks today that claim to have seen God. Many more people claim to have heard from God, visions, prophecies, dreams. I don't discount that. But it certainly gives me pause when I don't see the response to that being what I see in Scripture over and over again, where people are left speechless in Scripture. It causes silence to fall upon them. Job has nothing to say after ranting and raving against God for all those chapters, and when God shows up, Job is silent. Habakkuk stands by and says, "I can't wait for God to speak so that I can respond to him." And then when God does speak, he is silent. And we have the same with John. He fell on his face in silence. You can go all through Scripture. And people today just want to write books about how God's appeared to them and celebrate it, and there doesn't seem to be that seriousness, that sense of being undone before God. Because I have never had God appear to me, but I tell you, the few times when I am certain that God has truly spoken to me, I am undone. I am not going out saying, "You need to know what God said to me." I am undone. that because God's word is typically convicting and humbling and just reduces us of all sense of self. And once again, the angel is compelled to say to Daniel, O man of high esteem, do not be afraid. That was Daniel's first response to this fear. Do not be afraid. Peace be with you. Take courage. Be courageous. Now, as soon as he spoke to me, I received strength and said, may my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, do you understand why I came to you? But I shall now return to fight against the prince of Persia. I'm going to go right back into that battle. So I'm going forth, and behold, the prince of Greece is about to come, the next empire. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. Yet there is no one who stands firmly with me against these forces except Michael, your prince, the prince of Israel. And then chapter 11, verse 1, which seemed to be still part of this section. And in the first year of Darius the Mede, I rose, the same man that's speaking to Daniel, I rose to be an encouragement and a protection to him. And then in verse 2 of chapter 11, the prophecy begins. Clearly, the reason that Daniel did not get an answer from for his dream and for his prayer it took 3 weeks is because of spiritual warfare. That's all. When we looked at 1 Kings together, and I just did this with our students at His Hill, you get to that section where Elijah calls down fire from Mount Carmel. Fire from heaven comes down, smokes the altar that's there. All the people fall on their faces, say, the Lord, He is God, the Lord, He is God. When he prayed, it just took a mere seconds for God to answer. In fact, I think he prayed longer than he needed to. All he had to do was say, God, fire, and it would have happened. But he prayed for about 16, 17 seconds and didn't even say, in Jesus' name, amen. And fire came down from heaven. But then when he started praying for rain, you remember, it took 7 times before the rain came. Now, we're not told why. Why on the first time he prays, it's an immediate response. But the second time, he has to pray over and over and over again. I can only think that putting that passage next to Daniel chapter 10, it was because of a spiritual battle taking place. And that the devil was doing everything he could to keep rain from coming. This is what we can say about spiritual warfare as illuminated in this passage and from looking at some of the other New Testament sayings. And I don't mean this to be exhaustive. It is not. I'm just skimming the surface. We can say that empires have angels and demons assigned to them. Israel has the archangel Michael assigned to her. His purpose is to protect the Jewish people according to God's plan and timing. And it would seem that Michael influences the decrees of kings in behalf of the people of Israel. Not only do empires have angels and demons that are assigned to them that that have control or influence over them, but children have angels as well. In Matthew 18:10, Jesus said, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. Children have angels, guardian angels that look after them. Some of you have probably made your angels work overtime. I kind of think, and I can't be dogmatic on this, but because Matthew 18, it didn't specifically say children, but one of these little ones. And in the context of Matthew 18, a little one is someone who is humble in their heart. So it's a believer in Jesus Christ who is humble of heart. And so I think we could say that all Christians have angels who look out after us. We know that Christians are cared for and ministered to by angels. In Hebrews 1:14, it says, "Aren't the angels all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation?" So this is one of the primary purposes of angels, is to take care of Christians. They are ministering spirits sent out to care for you and I. Did you know that? The Christian life, we know, is being observed by angels. There are two passages that speak of this in the New Testament, both from 1 Corinthians. In chapter 4, Paul says, "We, the apostles, have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men." And in 1 Corinthians 11:10, when speaking of head coverings and the symbol of authority, he says that a woman should have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Difficult passage. A lot of people have a different opinion about what that means. But I think it's one thing we could say is that angels observe. They know what's going on in our church fellowship, in our Christian lives. They are silent observers, but that doesn't mean they're passive observers. We know that the world is under the reign of Satan. He is the ruler and God of this world, though he has been defeated by Jesus. We should not be surprised, we are told, at the fiery ordeal that comes upon us. 1 Peter 4:12, because there is a spiritual battle that is taking place. We need to realize that the devil prowls about looking for someone to devour. He can't do anything more than what God permits, but there is a devil who is seeking to devour. We must put on the armor of God to withstand his attacks, Ephesians 6. I think we can say, based upon this passage, we do not need to know the names of demons. We don't need to pray against the demons. We don't even need to know that there are demons in order to pray effectively. We are told in James that the prayers of the righteous man are effective. If anybody knew about spiritual warfare, it was Elijah. Goodness, that man was dealing with demonic forces left and right. But it's interesting, he never mentioned them. Never talked about the demons, never bound the demons, never cast out, never tried to talked to God. Talked to God. People sometimes ask me, I've said this many times, I've been asked this a lot of times, what do you do if you know that you're involved in spiritual warfare? What do you do if you don't know that what you're involved in is spiritual warfare? Two sides of the same coin. Well, the answer is the same. If it is definitely spiritual warfare, what are you going to do? Go to Jesus. Because he only by his strong name is there any deliverance, any power from the enemy. And if you don't know that what you're dealing with is spiritual warfare, well, what do? Go to Jesus. The object of our attention is not the devil and not demons. We do not even have to even know there are demons in order to pray effectively. Knowledge of these things, because God has revealed these things, knowledge of these things is meant to help us persevere in prayer and to give us hope. It is not meant to occupy us with Satan and demons. So having said that, the Bible reveals quite a bit about Satan's activities and how we can know when the devil is at work. In John 10:10, Jesus says he comes to steal and kill and destroy. I'll never forget being at a funeral where a young couple had been murdered in their home. Tragic, tragic thing. But at the funeral, the preacher started out that service with that verse. It is the devil who comes to steal and kill and destroy. This was not the will of God. As difficult as that is to understand, this is not the way God operates, to have a young couple murdered in their bed at night. This is the devil. Jesus says, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. We know that the devil is the father of lies, and we know that it is impossible for God to lie. We know that the Bible says that no lie is of the truth. So we can know we are being influenced by Satan when we lie, because God is not a liar, and he cannot lie. We know that the devil is the accuser of the brethren, Revelation 12. He stands before God's throne day and night making accusation against the brethren. Be careful of taking up accusation against the brethren too quickly. You may be in the hands of the enemy. Jesus, on the other hand, is our advocate. 1 John 2:2. Not our accuser, our advocate. He stands in our defense. And I think we are much more in line with the Spirit of God when we quickly come to the defense of our brethren rather than taking up false accusations against them. The devil questions God's character, God's motives, God's word, and God's goodness. All of that you can be seen in that first temptation where the serpent came to Eve and questioned God's character, motives, word, and goodness. Jesus, on the other hand, always did the will of the Father. The devil is rebellious and he incites rebellion. He is the author of chaos, confusion, and disorder. He inspires anger, hatred, slander, murder, gossip, immorality. The Spirit of God inspires love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. They could not be more opposed to each other. He causes despair and hopelessness, discouragement and apathy. He desires impurity and immorality among all people. He defiles. Jesus came to cleanse us from all defilement. The devil encourages doubt and denial of God's truth. He brings bondage, obsession, and defeat. Jesus came that we might be set free. The devil wants us to walk in fear, especially the fear of death. Jesus came to set us free from bondage to the fear of death. The devil operates in darkness and secrecy. God has no secrets. He is absolute light. There is no darkness with him. The devil causes insanity and irrationality. With Jesus, we walk in the light, and our minds are never more rational and sane. Look at our world today. Can't even describe what a woman is. That is demonic. It is the devil who brings irrationality, insanity, and confusion, not God. He is totally void of all mercy and compassion. Proverbs says the compassion of the wicked man is cruel. And there's so many people when our politicians speak about wanting to care for the children, look out, children. Because you would never be more in danger than some of these politicians want to have your best interest in mind. The devil has no mercy or compassion, even for children. Sometimes I think especially for children. He always seeks to hide the true consequences of sin. Not God. He tells us from the very beginning, this is death. And the devil says, you will not die. The devil blinds and he condemns. Jesus, by his blood, justifies us. And there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to be careful having gone through this list. I know a preacher had a woman come up to him after his sermon and said, I need help being freed from the demons that are afflicting me. And he goes, what are you talking about? And she goes, I can't get any help. I have a demon of jealousy. I have a demon of covetousness. I have a demon of bitterness. I have a demon of lust. And he stopped her and said, all those things are true of me, and I don't have a demon. It's just called the flesh. That's your problem, woman. You don't need deliverance. You need to die to yourself and have life in Christ. So don't go looking for a demon behind every bush. These things, the characteristic of fallen humanity apart from Christ is also the characteristic of the devil. But that doesn't mean I have to blame everything that happens on demons attacking me. If there were no devil, I would still be like the devil because of the sin that is in me. We're out of time. I was going to read some things here. Let me just read one quote. Aaron Lutzer wrote a book called The Serpent of Paradise. Excellent book. One of the things he points out is right from the very beginning when Adam and Eve were in the garden and that serpent confronted Eve, she should have said, husband, instead of negotiating, dialoguing. And then Adam should have shown up and said, excuse me, out. I have dominion here. This garden is my dominion. God has given me exclusive dominion over it. You're not wanted. Get out. And the serpent would have had to leave. Because God gave him dominion over all the animals. And that included the serpent. We lost that dominion when Adam sinned. And now we have no power, no authority in and of ourselves. But God did not lose his dominion. And he is still God. He is still on the throne. So this writer says, let us boldly affirm that whatever mischief Satan is allowed to do, it is always appointed by God for the ultimate service and benefit to the saints. One writer, after encouraging believers to hold fast to the assurance that God is watching Satan's every move and will not let him have the final victory, writes, when God says to Satan, stay, he must stand like a dog by the table while the saints feast on God's comfort. He does not dare to snatch even a tidbit, for the master's eye is always upon him, and so it is. Our master's eye is ever upon him, and after his first act of disobedience, his failure and doom were sealed. Though he could never have predicted it, at the cross, Lucifer would be defeated spiritually. For there, Christ was guaranteeing that at least part of fallen humanity would be purchased out from the kingdom of darkness to share in the kingdom of light. The fact that creatures who have fallen into Satan's trap would eventually be exalted above the angelic realm he once led was more than he could bear, but bear it he must. Finally, when he is thrown into the lake of fire, he will be defeated eternally, in that he will be forever cast away from the divine presence. There, in shameful agony, he will unendingly contemplate his foolishness in standing against God. His humiliation will be public, painful, and endless. Even as you read these words, he is a hapless player in the drama that he himself set in motion, and there is nothing he can do to change the outcome. Isn't that good? And he goes on to say, in medieval times, they mocked him. That devil in the red seat, in the red suit with the horns and the pitchtail and the tail and the pitchfork, that was meant to laugh at the devil. Now I don't recommend that, but I appreciate their faith and their boldness. Demons showed up in Martin Luther's bedroom one night, and they were throwing furniture all around, floating through the air, throwing furniture up against the walls. And it said that Martin Luther just woke up and looked at what was going on and said, oh, it's you. And put his head back on the pillow and went right back to sleep. Amazing. He is nothing, as Luther goes on to say, the devil in all of his power, and he is so much greater than we could even comprehend. To God, He could not even exist unless God permitted it. And he is nothing more than a God, than a dog on a leash to God. That is why we do not spend all of our time talking about the devil, focusing on the devil, praying about demons, against demons, binding demons. Nonsense. Our God is the exalted God, and he has won the victory. We persevere in prayer, not even knowing what God is doing, what's going on in the heavenly places, the battle that's taking place as we pray. But we pray and we persevere in the confidence that our God hears us. And in due season, he will give us the answer to those prayers. But we do not need to be concerned or worried about demonic powers. When we deal with them, and sometimes you will have to, we do so in the name of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the devil must respond, because his name is the name that is above every name. Amen. I'll close us in prayer. There's so much here, God, that we don't know and don't understand, but I thank you for the encouragement here with Daniel that he never even mentioned these things and perhaps would not even have known them if they had not been revealed to him by this angel. The spiritual battle taking place in the heavenly places when we pray. But God, I thank you that you hear us, and our prayers are effective because we stand before you righteous because of the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed us from all unrighteousness and given us justification, peace, reconciliation with you. Thank you, God, that you regard us as highly esteemed. And we know of one thing the devil wants to do. He wants us to make us believe that we are not highly esteemed, that we are not favored by you. He wants to crush hope within us, cause us to despair, turn our eyes on ourselves rather than on you. And I pray, God, that we would just leave knowing that you love us, you esteem us, you are for us. And what can be against us when God is for us? What can separate us from your love? Nothing can. And thank you, God, for the victory that has been won for us through Jesus Christ in his defeat of the devil through his shed blood. In Christ's name, amen.